I put these on the board because yesterday somebody asked me, and someone today did too. We don't in the church tell you much about the intertestamental literature and the way Jewish people were thinking in the intertestamental period, but both of these books are small and readable, and the first part of each of these books gives you the history of the Jewish people from 300 B.C. to A.D. 100. So it's the history you don't know about. It explains why Hanukkah comes into existence. And so you might find that interesting, the Maccabean Revolt. And then the last half of the book explains the literature. It gives the titles of all the different kinds of books that Jewish people were writing in that period. Book of Enoch, Book of Ezra, Book of Baruch, Wisdom of Solomon, Psalms of Solomon, all kinds of stuff is in there. And then it summarizes the theological ideas. What did they think about Messiah? What did they think about resurrection? And you get a great variety of how Jewish people, before and at the time of Jesus, thought about religious ideas. So I'll leave them on the board. I don't think I need the blackboard this morning anyhow. And if you're interested, you can copy them off. I did not check. They may be, actually, one or more of them may be in the library here. If so, you could look them over. Okay. Today we're going to talk about the friends of Job. And if any of you have read their speeches, how many of you have read the speeches of Job's friends in chapters 3 to 41? Any of you? A number of you. And those who haven't, when I'm done today, I think both those who have read it before and those who today when we're done will all say, yes, such friends we can live without. We don't need them. But before we do that, remember I told you that the number 3 has symbolic meaning. Number 3 means completeness. What we're going to see the writer has done here is he has 3 friends, and that's symbolic. He means as many human friends as was necessary spoke to Job about his problem, and they all failed. That's symbolic for saying human wisdom fails you when it comes to understanding this suffering. Then he does another interesting thing. He has each of those friends give 3 speeches. So they each had an adequate opportunity to convince Job. You can't say if they had a little more time, they would have been able to do it. By having them each give 3 speeches, symbolically the writer is saying they had more than adequate time and they failed. And then he does a cute thing. The last cycle completely falls apart. If you look at chapter 25, we won't take time to do it, but if you look at chapter 25, lo and behold, we have a speech of Eliphaz, which is like all the other speeches. Then we have a very short speech by Bildad, the second friend, about 6 verses, and Zophar, the third friend, doesn't even have a speech. That's symbolic, I think. The writer is saying human wisdom collapses. Well, by that time, we're as fed up with the friends as Job is, and we wish, oh, if only God would talk to Job and tell him what the situation is. And lo and behold, after Job gets done with his last response there to those friends, another guy comes along named Elihu. And Elihu is a young guy just out of seminary. He said, I sat back and waited patiently while you experienced older people tried to help Job, and you botched it up. Now I'll give you the truth. And when I got to that, I thought, now I'm going to get the answer that the writer of the book of Job wants to give. It sounds like it, doesn't it? Now I'm going to tell you what it is. And I went for those 7 chapters of Elihu's speeches, and he doesn't say one single thing different than those other 3 friends said. He has different emphasis, but everything he says as a solution, I went through and I found in one of the speeches, either of Job himself or of Job's friends. So the speeches didn't help at all. Then I noticed, at last Yahweh speaks. 38 to 42 are God's answer. And there I thought, now we're going to get the answer, right? Well, we're going to talk about that on Friday, but unfortunately, God's speeches don't come out much better either. I didn't write it. We'll see. Okay. So that's basically the structure. Now we're going to go to the first first friend, Eliphaz. And what we have to do is to remember, before we listen to Eliphaz, we have to remember the situation. First of all, God says Job is sinless and blameless, one who turns away from evil and who fears God. That's God's judgment. Secondly, Job waited and waited and waited 7 days and seven nights for those friends to say something, who came to comfort and sympathize with him. It's only when they say nothing that Job says what he says in chapter 3. And it's chapter 3 that Eliphaz is going to respond to. And in chapter 3, remember there's only one thing that Job complains or says. Job says to God, "I wish I were dead." That's the only thing Job says. Okay, now we'll listen to Eliphaz. Would somebody read chapter 4, verses 1 to 5?
Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be offended? Yet who can keep from speaking?"
Well, they managed to keep from speaking 7 days. It's only when Job says, "I wish I were dead," that he can't restrain himself anymore. Okay.
"Behold, you have instructed many. You have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed."
I don't know. Would we say that this was just a touching of Job?
No.
That's not a good choice, is it? Okay. Keep going.
"Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope?"
Okay, we could read verses 3 and 4 in two ways. See, we don't have Eliphaz's tone of voice. All we have the point of pain. It could be read that Eliphaz is saying to Job, "Look, you are such a good guy. You've helped so many people. You don't have to worry." Or it could be, "Ha-ha, you had good words for people when you didn't have a problem. Well, now you got a problem, and you don't know what to do about it." Now, in the light of verse 5, the second way seems most likely. Can you see that? In the light of verse 5, it sounds like 3 and 4 are a bit sarcastic. Certainly, verse 5 is hardly anything to say to Job. You could not call him impatient. What he's gone through, he sits 7 days and seven nights before he opens his mouth, only because they don't say anything to him, is hardly impatient. And then, now, how do you understand verse 6? Is Eliphaz truly saying to Job, "Job, don't worry. Your fear of God, which is so great, is your confidence"? Or is he again being sarcastic and saying, "You claim you fear God. Ha ha. You've got reasons to be afraid. You don't have that great confidence because your religiosity is not sincere." Now, the next verses show that Eliphaz really doesn't respect Job's sincerity and religiousness very much. Because look what he says as the next thing at the very beginning of his speech. Would someone read verses 7 to 11?
"Consider now who, being innocent, has ever perished. Where were the upright ever destroyed?"
And Job would say, "Me!" Eliphaz doesn't perceive it. Eliphaz says, "I got some good advice for you to tell you how the world is." But Job says, "I am the very one that has been innocent and is perishing." Keep going, please.
"As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it."
He's looking at Job's life and he says, "Job, you're getting what you asked for by the wickedness of your life." Hardly a thing to say to Job. And at the beginning of the speech. Go on.
"At the breath of God, they are destroyed. At the blast of his anger, they perish. The lions may roar and growl, yet the teeth of the great lions are broken."
You look like you were so strong and powerful, but God can break even your teeth, Job. Go on.
"The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered."
That could be an allusion to the loss of his children. Not a very positive attitude. Okay. He doesn't want to come right out, but they're going to come right out and say it. But he's leading up to it. He has a second way of getting at Job. He says, Job, in effect, he says, you may not respect my opinion, but I've got a bigger authority. Read, please, someone, verses 12 to 17.
Now a word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice.
Okay. If you're not sure of your theology and sure that it's going to make an effect on somebody, say you got it in a vision. After all, who can dispute a vision from God? Here's what the message was. Read the message, verse 17.
Can mortal man be righteous before God? Can a man be pure before his maker?
And Job would say, you bet. And God would say, you're right, Job. How do I know God would say Job's right? 42:7. You guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, have not spoken about me what is right, like my servant Job has. So Eliphaz thinks God would accuse Job. Job knows God can't accuse him because he hasn't done anything wrong. And God would agree with Job. Ah, yeah. Well, good. Then we'll go to the fifth chapter. That's where he keeps on speaking. Listen to what he says to poor Job. See if you would say this to a friend on their sickbed. Would someone read 5:1-4? Oh, yeah, 1-4.
They cry for help, but no one listens. They turn to their gods, but none gives them aid. They die in helpless frustration, overcome by their own anger.
Is that 5:1-2?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Let's have the RSV.
Let's
have the RSV. Sorry about that. Sometimes the Living Bible is real good. Sometimes it ain't so good. Isn't so good. Anybody have RSV, and then you can give
call
me other
now.
One.
Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn?
Job, you haven't got any help anywhere. Nobody's going to help you. Call to God, call to the holy ones. You're without anybody who's going to be on your side. It's an awful thing to say. Keep going.
Surely vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple.
Who's the fool and who's the simple there? But Job, what a way to talk to him. Go on.
I have seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling.
Job lost his dwellings. Job is the fool. He thought he was secure. He's lost everything. Go on.
His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no one to deliver them.
Job lost all his children. That's what he tells them on his sick bed. Aye, what a friend. 5:17. This is what he says to Job. Somebody.
Behold, happy is the man whom God reproves, therefore despise not the chastening of the Almighty.
How often have we used that? I underlined that statement in my Bible when I first read it. Beautiful statement, isn't it? Excellent theology. I can show you passage after passage in the New Testament and Old Testament where that theology is good theology. But it doesn't apply in Job's case. It has no relevance to Job. Great warning to us. No matter how good your theology is, be careful who you apply it to. What may be true in general may not at all be true with an individual. And as we're going to see, the friends taking their, what they call good theology, all the orthodox ways of saying things, and applying it to Job, they end up almost destroying Job, who is God's prime example of what a religious person ought to be like. Terrifying thought for those of us who are going to be pastors. Job has no sin to be reproved. Job doesn't need disciplining or chastening. What happened to Job is because he's so good and God likes him so much, not because God's reproving or disciplining him. Okay, well, then of course this is what we always say. when we give advice to somebody who doesn't like it. Would someone read 5:27? 5:27.
Well, this we have searched out. It is true. Hear and know it is for your good.
Ever done that? Such a friend. Well, Job responds to that. You can imagine how much Job appreciated all this good advice that was for his good. And basically he says, Eliphaz, you're all wet. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. Would somebody read that?
Then Job answered, oh, that my vexation were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balance.
Okay, he says, you, Eliphaz, says this has just touched me. It's not enough to get upset about. He says, oh, if we had a scale where we could weigh what God has done to me, then you would know. Okay, keep going.
For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me.
Very significant thing here. Notice Job knows God is behind his suffering. Rabbi Kushner is, when he says in his book, when bad things happen to good people, God never sends this kind of stuff to people, is going against his Jewish upbringing. Jewish people, Old Testament, and evidently the tradition of the rabbi, clearly teach God is in charge of the universe, and when things go wrong, you got to go to God about it, because somehow or other, God is in charge. That's what Job sees. The arrows of the Almighty are in that. We'll come back to that all on Friday. Okay, and verse 5 yet.
Does the wild ass bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder?
For every complaint, there is a just cause, Job says. The donkey only brays when it's hungry. If he's got a full feeder place in front of him, he isn't going to make any noise. He's going to be eating, and then he's going to lie down and sleep. He's satisfied. Job is saying by that, behind my words is a real difficult problem and cause. It's not just some light thing that can be passed off. Okay, and then he says what he thinks about the kind of friends these are. Would you read someone verses 13 to 17 and then 21 to 23? 13 to 17 of chapter 6 and then 21 to 23.
In truth, I have no help in me, and any resource is driven from me.
Notice what Job said. I'm utterly without understanding and help in myself. And you guys have come, and you have driven out of me the little resource I had. And what was Job's little resource? Comes his problem. His resource was that he didn't understand, but that God was still his friend. And they're saying, no, Job, God isn't your friend. He's getting you for what you did. So he had no real resource except his certainty God was his friend, which we know God is. And they tried to remove that from Job. You have driven it from me. Keep going.
He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brethren are treacherous as a torrent bed, as freshets that pass away, which are dark with ice, and where the snow hides itself. In time of heat they disappear. When it is hot they vanish from their place.
Okay, let's stop there just a minute. You've all seen in the western parts of the United States, southwest, and in India we had it, streams that have water in them only when it's the rainy season. Huh? You don't need the water in the streams then. When you need the water in the streams is when the rains are over. And he says, that's the kind of friends you guys are. When I need you, you're not there. But when everything is going fine, boy, you're there all the time. Okay, now, 21 and 22, 23, please.
Such you have now become to me. You see my calamity and are afraid.
Now why are they afraid? You see, their theology says anybody who suffers like Job has to be a great sinner. We're not going to associate with somebody whom God is putting his wrath on. It may rub off on us. He says, that's what you're afraid of. You're afraid to sympathize with me, because you're afraid God's wrath which you say is happening on me is going to rub off on you. Keep going.
Have I said, make me a gift, or from your wealth offer bribe for me, or deliver me from the adversary's hand, or ransom me from the hand of oppressors?
Job says, I haven't asked you to take any risks whatever on my behalf. No investment. All you had to do was sympathize with my unreasonable condition, that this shouldn't have happened to me, and be a friend to me. That's all I asked, and you can't even do that, he says. Okay, well, verse 24 is legitimate. I think we will all agree. Job has a right to say this to Eliphaz, who implies, and later will say, how sinful he is. Would somebody read 24? Verse 24.
Teach me and I will be silent. Make me understand how I have erred.
You say I'm a great sinner? Tell me what it is. Point out the specifics. See? They made a deduction. Great punishment must mean great sin. Job says, logic, throw it out. Show me the great sin. Teach me, then I will listen. Okay, and then in verses 27 to 29 is his plea with them. Somebody read 27 to 29, please.
You would even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face.
The implication is they're turning away from Job. They can't stand his words. They don't like him. He says, come on, look at me. Look what has happened in my life. Look at my features and my disfigurement. Look at me. And then have some sympathy. Keep going.
Turn, I pray, let no wrong be done. Turn now. My vindication is at stake.
Okay. Well, Bildad didn't like that any better. I'm skipping chapter 7 of Job's speech. We'll get back to that tomorrow. Tomorrow I want to take all of Job's speeches and sort of draw together what he's saying and show where he's going. Because they say one thing and finally Job stops answering them and Job wants to talk more and more with God. We'll get to that all tomorrow, so we're skipping 7. We're going to 8 now, and the second friend talks, and he can't stand what Job has said either. Would somebody read chapter 8, verses 1 to 7?
Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, how long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a great wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right?
And Job would say, you bet he does.
If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the power of their transgressors.
Isn't that a wonderful thing to say when somebody's lost 7 sons and 3 daughters?
If you will seek God and make supplication to the Almighty.
Oh, and by the way, it can't be true, can it? Why cannot verse 4 be true? Who remembers?
Because he made sacrifice.
He sacrificed just in case they ever did anything wrong. He made sure God couldn't zap them for their sin. Now, go on.
If you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and reward you with a rightful habitation.
You have to understand verse 6 to mean, if you are pure and right, upright as you claim you are, then you got nothing to worry about. Okay.
And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be great.
Okay. Now, look what else he says. Verses 11 to 13. This is his judgment about people who do bad and by implication about Job. Somebody read 11 to 13.
Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water?
So there is a cause and a source for everything. And there is a cause and a source for your terrible suffering.
While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless man shall perish.
That's a warning to Job. You're being cut down before the right time. You're in flower, full flower, seemed a good life. Then you were withered and cut down, and it's a warning. It's what's happened to those who forget God. Job had not forgotten God. Job was God's best person. And now verse 20. Listen to this.
Anyone? Oh, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoer.
Okay. And if you're not being supported, you are an evildoer. If you weren't an evildoer, you would not have this happening to you. Okay, very harsh to Job. Now we come to chapters 9 and 10 of Job, and Job says, God, you know I'm innocent. You are not fair in my case. Remember, Bildad, verse 3 says, does God pervert justice? And Job says, God, you know I'm innocent. Therefore, in my case, you do pervert justice. Now, remember, Job has been driven to that. The friends say God only gives this kind of stuff to sinners. Job then says, since I'm not a sinner, God is unfair. If your theology is right, if God only sends this to sinners, then the fact that I have it shows God is unfair because I'm not a sinner. And it's passages like these that have caused people to say Job is self-righteous. But we know it's not true, because now we're going to read it. What does God say? Chapter 2, verse 3. Let's go back so we don't forget. Chapter 2, verse 3. Job says, I'm innocent. This is what God said. Somebody read that, please.
And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast to his integrity, although you incite me against him to ruin him without cause.
To ruin him without cause is unjust. So God, in effect, says that in this case, if that theology is true, I'm unjust. Now, the theology isn't true. There are a lot of other reasons why this stuff comes into life, evidently. Okay, we're going to read just a part of Job's speech here, where we hear this self-righteousness, as it's called, of Job, which is not self-righteousness, but fact. Would someone read verses 14 to 22?
Is the message of Eliphaz and Bildad the same?
Almost the same. If you watch, it gets progressively sharper against Job. Eliphaz implies Job is sinful. Bildad sort of says it a little more clearly. When we get to Zophar, he leaves no doubt about it. So we know exactly where it's going. Because they say this guy is obtuse. He can't hear what we're saying. Finally say, well, say it right out. You know, they try to get around it in a nice way. It's the way the writer makes it seem. Yeah. So basically the same message. If you read them carefully, there is a fluctuation between you're being punished because you're so bad, or you're being chastened so God can help you change. Those are the two main things that they say to Job. They're slightly different, but not much different. And they all tend to say both. All right, would someone read chapter 9, verses 14 to 22?
How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him?
This is Job speaking about God, him, okay?
Though I am innocent, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser.
You have to understand that verse. Job knows he's a weak human being. Job knows that God is vastly superior. He says, how in the world can I, a weak human being, challenge this God that you say is sending this to punish me for my sins when I know I don't sin? And secondly, he says, who do I have to talk to? I have to come to the one who's accusing me and ask him for mercy and sympathy. So that's not a very nice situation to be in. Keep going.
If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause.
He sees God behind it all. Go on.
He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold him. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him?
If it's a question of God's being just or not, who can challenge God? Is what he's saying. Okay.
Though I am innocent, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless.
I am blameless. It has to, you know, you have to say the am there. I am blameless, even though God wouldn't allow me to say it if what you say about God is true. You always have to understand everything Job says. If what you guys say about God is true, then I have to say this. Okay, keep going.
I regard not myself, I loathe my life.
22.
It is all one, therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked.
That's injustice. So what Bildad says God isn't, and Job here says he is if what you say is true. And God says about the same when he says, you, Satan, move me to destroy Job without a cause. Seems to be this arbitrariness of verse 22. Okay, well then, we get to Zophar. Zophar, chapter 11. And let's read verses, oh, we have time. I think we can read a little more of Zophar. Okay, let's have someone read Zophar chapter 11, verses 1 to 6.
Then Zophar the Naamathite answered, should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom, for he is manifold in understanding.
Let's stop there a minute. Oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and what would God say to Job? Job, you're my friend, I love you. You're my prize example of what a good person ought to be. Don't let these guys bother you. But this is what Zophar says God would say. Read it, someone. The last part of verse 6.
Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves.
In my old King James Bible, where I first made all these studies, I had that underlined twice. And I said to myself, and I did, Martin, you, that's exactly true in your case. No matter what happens in my life, and I was a young person then and I was thinking ahead of what could, it would always be true. Anything that happened in my life was nowhere near as bad as I deserved for my sin. Absolutely perfect theology, but not true for Joel. True for Martin, not true for Joel. Huh? All of our pastors are going to be pastors. Good to have the doctrine all straight. Just be careful who you dump it on. Or all of us in our talking with one another. Be careful what we dump on other people just because we know certain generalities. In this case, it's false doctrine. It's lousy theology. And it drives a man of God, Job, almost to the brink of despair of not knowing that God is his friend. That becomes Job's real problem, as you'll see tomorrow. He cannot be sure God loves him or cares about him, when that was his position at the beginning. The friends have almost destroyed his faith and his life. Okay, well, let's go on to 11 and 12 of Zophar's speech.
For he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating.
Okay, the RSV has, he knows worthless men. Job, you're worthless, and he knows it. Go on.
And an idiot will become intelligent when the fowl of a wild donkey is born a man.
Job, you've got as much chance of getting sense and a true understanding of what's going on as an idiot or a wild ass. Well, he's a friend, all right. And so his advice is, Job, you're really in trouble. He's shown Job how bad he is. Think of our evangelistic method. Show them how bad they are. Next message, what's the next message? Repent. Read verses 13 to 19.
If you set your heart aright, you will stretch out your hands toward him. If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and let not wickedness dwell in your tent. Surely then, you will lift up your face without blemish. You will be secure.
So, if you repent, everything will turn out right, and you'll be back where you were before. Just get rid of the sin that is in your life. Keep going.
You will be secure and will not fear. You will forget your misery. You will remember it as waters that have passed away. And your life will be brighter than the noonday. Its darkness will be like the morning. and you will have confidence because there is hope. You will be protected and take your rest in safety. You will lie down and none will make you afraid. Many will entreat your favor.
You're a really bad sinner, Job. If you repent, everything will be all right. And now the needle. But if you don't, read verse 20, someone.
The eyes of the wicked will fail. All way of escape will be lost to them, and their hope is to breathe their last.
Okay, but if not, if you don't repent, Job, woe to you. You're really lost. Oh, yes, well, those are the friends, and that's their message. That's as far as I had to get this morning. Anybody want to bring up anything on any of that? Or anything you want to explain? We're going to take Job's speeches, Job's understanding tomorrow when we talk about Job now confronts God. You see, what happens is Job finally gets fed up with these friends. We don't have to go through the other speeches of the friends. They keep saying the same things over like a broken record. They have only one solution. If a person is suffering, they're great sinners. The greater the suffering, the greater the sin. They say that over and over. Job finally doesn't really respond to them, but he turns to God. Now, that's an act of faith. That Job is not driven away from God by all of it, but he keeps turning to God, seeking from God some understanding of it. So we'll get that part tomorrow. God, explain yourself to me. Anything you want to bring up? I sort of went through that to be sure we covered it all and got the feeling.
I have a question.
Yes.
Could part of the reason that the friends are coming down so hard on him be their own fear and insecurity? That here was Job, who looked to be so pure, so holy, so sinless, and he's being that.
Yeah.
And they're afraid that if it could happen to him,
could happen to them.
If they don't find something wrong with him, that they're in for it too.
Oh, yeah. Their whole world would fall apart if that theology doesn't work right. They would say, Job, we thought you were perfect. And now, evidently you're not. If this could happen to a person who is really good, then what could happen to all of us who are really good? You see, they always think they're good. They have no problem with that. So yeah, it might be. Or it might be that they're sort of happy it happened to Job. Aha, Job! You weren't as good as you said you were. We've been sick and tired of living with you and your piety all these years anyway. Yeah, I don't know. But you can see what the writer wants to do. He wants to show their theology doesn't work. You can't say to a person, if you suffer, you're sinful. And the more you suffer, the worse sinner you are. That won't work, this writer says. Yes?
Are you going to deal with, is this Jewish view that God blesses both the wicked and the, no, not blesses, but in that 22, destroys both the blameless and the wicked? Is that a Jewish view? Is that
you mean that arbitrariness?
Yes.
Yes. I wouldn't want to say it's a Jewish view. What it is, if you look at the world and you have no life after death, and you see people who are, by their own admission, against God, and people who, by their own admission, seeking to do God's will, if you see that, and you see that the people who are against God succeed and prosper, and the people who seek God and to seek to do his will sincerely don't, then you would say, in this world, God does the same thing to people. He destroys whomever he wants. He doesn't go by their relationship to him. So it's not just a Jewish view. It's probably the view of anyone who doesn't feel God ever straightens things out, that they just go by what they see in life. The book of Ecclesiastes has a lot of that in. Are you aware of that? You read the book of Ecclesiastes. It says, it's all vanity. It has no meaning. Goodness doesn't matter. Evil doesn't matter. Everybody dies because there's nothing after this life.
Wasn't it true, though, that the Jewish people believe that, that when you're dead, you're dead, you're dead? But nonetheless, you lived on through your seed.
Oh, of course. No. Yeah.
And there was a belief that, like some people think today, that your heart is transplanted into somebody else.
But they got a lot of satisfaction out of knowing their children and their children's children would continue the name. So that a man wanted sons because the sons bore the name, and so the family name, the family history, the family life, that community life would go on. And they took a lot of satisfaction from it, but at the time of the exile, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are at the beginning of the breakdown of that system, because remember, both Jeremiah and Ezekiel said, no more will you say, our fathers ate the wild grapes and our teeth sting, are set on edge. From now on, it's going to be individual. Whoever eats the wild grapes, their teeth are going to be set on edge. Why did that happen? Because when the people went into exile, what was the cause of the exile? Their idolatry. The people who committed idolatry as punishment for their idolatry were sent into exile. But their children grew up. The children had never worshipped an idol in their whole life. And these children were pious Jews in the exile. And they're still in exile. And they begin to say, what in the world is going on, God? We haven't done anything wrong. Why are we here? The whole second half of Isaiah deals with that problem. So there's a change of thought. And people are no longer so very happy with, no, it doesn't matter what happens to me, I can see continuity in the nation, in the race. And they're beginning to go to the individual thing. It does matter what happens to me. Now, you see, it doesn't solve a thing for me for you to say to me, well, your children will have a nice life someday. I say, well, I'm glad to hear it. What about my problem? You know, we have gone an individualistic route. So did the Jewish people. And this book was written partly to solve that. Those people who could no longer find satisfaction in the goodness of God because other generations benefited, but had to say, God, you have to deal with my life in a reasonable way as well. It's a change in the understanding. Doesn't mean they all changed overnight, but it's a new problem, and it's called the problem of individualism, which is not there very much before the exile in the Jewish Old Testament writing. It shows up more and more in the later writings, starts in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, goes into some of the Psalms, and goes into the book like Job. Job is written specifically because of that problem. So, yeah.
Maybe you've already commented on this, but I have some problems in understanding why God entered into this, you know, in the beginning. You know, why he participated in this thing with Job. Oh. And doing this to Job. Do you have any comments on that?
Yeah, if you think about it, we all got problems with that one. But you have to think of it as a story.
Okay.
The writer is not talking about a real person. Were you here the first day?
No,
okay.
That's a problem.
The first day we sort of solved that a little. I explained that Job cannot be a real person, and I'll repeat it because there are some here who weren't here Monday, right?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah. Well, you got to know this. Sorry for those who heard it, but you probably don't remember what I said anyway. Job is not a real person. Job is a literary construct, artificially created to get a point across. Now, how do I say that? Most of us in our Christian theology say, all are sinful except one person, Jesus Christ. Is that your theology?
Mm-hmm.
The first verse of Job, we'll read it. Would somebody read Job 1:1? It says Job is perfect. Somebody got Job 1:1?
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil.
So, either we give up the historicity of Job and save our theology, or we lose our theology. Because if Job is a real person and Job is sinless, then Job contradicts Paul in Romans and the Old Testament and other places which say that there is none that doeth good and sinneth not. All are sinful except one person, Jesus Christ. Okay. So once you see that the writer has deliberately made Job sinless, the value of that for the writer is nobody can ever say what's happening is due to his sin. There has to be some other explanation. Whereas the friends want to say it's got to be due to his sin. That's why we can keep playing that back and forth. So the writer constructed then artificially an account in heaven where God and Satan debate whether Job is really sincere. And God says, I'm proud of Job. He is my prime example. He's what a religious person do. You can't change him. So it's a test case, sort of a challenge. And Job is really being God's honor man. he's going to uphold the honor of God, though he doesn't know he is. I don't know if that helps.
That helps.
Yeah. I forgot that there would be people who hadn't been here. Yes?
Can you summarize then in a couple of sentences the point of this construct of the story?
That comes Friday. We've been doing this every day. Anybody who's not going to be here Friday, the day you leave, before Friday, you see me after this hour, we go out in the back, where we're all by ourselves. I tell you the answer. But you won't appreciate the problem if I tell you the answer and then we keep talking. You only will appreciate the answer if we work through it this way. So if you're not going to be here Friday, then see me.
Have any of you seen that play, sort of a modern joke?
Yeah, J.B.
Yeah, and I thought that for a play, you know, that's not religious, really.
Yeah.
It really does bring out a lot of good things.
Oh, that's a lot of good in it.
About jokes.
Yeah.
I mean, really,
he doesn't come out where I come out in that play. But
no, I don't.
But it's a fun play to read. You're right. Anything you want to bring up. Otherwise, I'm not going to. You've got 12 minutes. I can either let you go early or answer anything you like on Job or any question you want to ask, but we're afraid to.
Is it true, Ray, that generally people did not understand at all or realize the obscurity of eternal life, you know, because it seems to be very obscure?
Obscurity of eternal life?
Yeah.
At the time of Job, they didn't believe in eternal life.
Yeah.
So that's a little more than the obscurity of it.
Well,
they didn't think of it even.
Trying to be charitable.
I knew you were. That's why I wanted to get it straight. Some people weren't here. We did that the second day. We talked about Jewish ideas of life after death, and that at the time of Job, Jews believed when you're dead, you're dead, you're dead, you're dead. There was no resurrection. There was no life after death. No place after this life where God could straighten things out. Therefore, if God didn't straighten it out in this life, it was never straightened out. And the quick proof that that is true, that that's not just Martin, the quick proof is that the Sadducees hold that view at the time of Jesus, and they're the conservatives. They're holding to the old ways Jewish people thought, and they base their doctrine only on the written law that they considered inspired. Sadducees, Acts 23, do not believe in life after death, resurrection, angel, or any of those things. The Pharisees, the other religious group, believed in all those things. Where did they get it from? They got it from this period, after the time of the Old Testament, before the time of the New Testament. Jewish people said, there is something after this life. There's a bad place for bad people, and if they had good things in this life, they're really going to get bad things in that life. And there's a good place for good people, and if they got bad things in this life, take comfort, they're going to get good things in that life. So it's not the obscurity. It's the lack of any doctrine of life after death that is the problem for the writer of the book, for the readers of the book, and for Job and his friends. If God doesn't straighten it out during Job's life, it won't get straightened out. That's the problem.
Well, what would be the purpose of the Jew then believing in the coming Messiah?
Coming Messiah, well, we'll go through this. Anybody who is bored can leave. This we did on Tuesday, and there are people who aren't here. Life moves along, God intervenes. When God intervenes, either God himself or through they didn't call it a Messiah, so we'll say through a righteous ruler, a branch, remember those? My righteous branch will come. Those are the Messiah. Okay. God will intervene, and then life will be different. Isaiah 11. Now, what did people believe? 1-11. What did people believe? Good people who were alive when the Messiah came got to go into there. Bad people who were alive when the Messiah came didn't get to go there. They died. Only good people. So, they had a messianic hope because then evil would be gotten rid of. And if the Messiah came or this ruler came or God intervened, then they would share in that.
Only
but if they died,
okay.
Yeah, but
all
if
right.
they died, that's, they were in Sheol.
That's what I want to say.
There was no resurrection. And of course, Jewish people in the intertestamental period said, the good people down here ought to get a chance. And they said, what about the bad people down here? Well, they really ought to get it. That's where the concept of hell developed. And as I said to the group, they so specialized that they had special places for the wicked angels, where they really got it, special places for the kings who persecuted Jewish people for their faith. They would get it in another special place in hell. And there was a third place for those Jews who gave up their faith. They were really wicked. They should have held on to their faith. I didn't like that so well. They go to a special place in hell, and they get theirs. And then the rest of us who hold on to our faith but still do wrong things, you know, then we go to a different place. And then the good people, they go to heaven. So Jewish people weren't sure after Job what happened, but they were thinking about it. At the time of Job, they were sure, when you die, you're dead, you're dead. And Job actually says that in one of the passages we'll read tomorrow. We're going to talk about tomorrow two key passages. You can read them ahead if you like. Chapter 14, which deals with whether there's life after death, by the way. And 19, the great resurrection, Easter Day passage, I know my Redeemer lives. We're going to get both of those tomorrow. It'll raise this question again on life after death. Anything else? We have 7 minutes. Yes, and then you.
Apparently the old Jews didn't believe in Ecclesiastes. 12:7, it says the dust returns to the earth where it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it.
True. We used that passage on Tuesday. Were you here Tuesday?
Yes.
I like to do this to my students, you know, but they asked me something that we did, and maybe I didn't make it clear Tuesday. Okay. Remember on Tuesday I said the Old Testament view in Genesis 2:7 is that a human being is made up of body or dust plus God's breath, which is spirit. That's the Hebrew word. And when you have those two together, it says that man became a living being. This is not the human being. This is God's breath. This is God's life-giving force. Okay. This is translated in some Bibles as soul. It's a lousy translation. And so most translators today don't use it there. Now, what is the point? When a person dies, God withdraws his life-giving power. When God withdraws his life-giving power and takes it back to himself, all you have left is this body, which has no life-giving power in it, the corpse. That means the living being is lost. There is no living being. And the faint impress of God's spirit on this, after God's spirit is withdrawn, is called a shadow. And it has neither feeling nor existence. And we read the passages from the Psalms which said, in Sheol, where the shades are, in the land of dead, they don't praise them and God doesn't remember them. It's not a description of evil people being punished, good people being blessed. It's all people in the same place and they have non-existence, or as much existence as a shadow has. However much existence my shadow has is what they have. So this is not the soul, which God has taken to himself. This is God's life-giving force, and the human living being has disappeared. How do you get that back? Later in the resurrection, you see, then you get this reunited with God's power. So that's a later doctrine. They didn't have such a doctrine of resurrection. So the passages 14 and 19 tomorrow deal with the issue of Job and what he thinks about resurrection or not. I don't know if it helps. Anything else? Yes, you had a question.
Did that Isaiah 11 then apply, sorry for your timeline, yeah, apply to the confusion when Jesus came? Does he probably be a political thing? Does he be a...
Well, that gets a little complicated. I don't think... Well, I've got 4 minutes. If I can do this in 4 minutes, I'm really a great teacher. Life moves along, God intervenes, and life becomes different. You with me? That's the Old Testament Jewish view. And this is life on the earth, but it's Isaiah 11, 1 to 11. Okay. Jesus came along. Jesus is the Messiah. Okay? Life on earth should be different. Does it look any different?
No.
got a problem. So this line becomes solid line. Isaiah 11, 1-11 is sort of moved. And Christ is going to
return.
And then you're going to get that, huh? So, Jewish people expected when God intervened in the Old Testament, everything would change. Before the time of Christ, Jewish people weren't sure. There were some Jewish people who expected this, and some Jewish people who expected this. And I can tell you quickly the two. John the Baptist said about Jesus, the one who's coming, his fan is in his hand, and he, the coming one, is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That's judgment, because the next verse, his fan is in his hand, he will separate the wheat from the chaff, he will burn up the chaff with fire unquenchable. John the Baptist expected when Jesus came and he pointed to him, he was going to change everything. And so John the Baptist sends to Jesus in prison. He says, what's wrong? Are you really the coming one? You aren't changing anything. And then Jesus says, rethink it. Now what's Jesus' viewpoint? Jesus, when Jesus came, Jesus preached, the kingdom is here. It doesn't look any different. And so he told the story about the tares and the wheat. Shall we pull up the tares? Remember, I planted wheat in his field. Servants came and said, look, we got weeds all over the place. Shall we pull them out? And the owner of the field says, no, let them both grow to harvest and then pull them out. John thought the evildoers were going to be getting rid of. No evildoers. Jesus says, new age has begun. Still evildoers. Only here, no evildoers. But Jesus didn't come up with that on his own. There were Jewish documents before the time of Jesus that had this view, and that's the dominant view. And there are others, like John the Baptist, also before the time of Christ. Jewish people didn't know what was going on. They were debating it among themselves. I don't know if that helps, but that's basically the way you'd have to relate Isaiah 11. The timeline, what used to be one point, they see now is really a period rather than a point. And it's a messianic age that has two stages, is the way we look at it. The beginning in Christ's incarnation, culmination after Christ's return. And the whole book of Revelation is structured on that, by the way. Our time is up. We could take one more question.
Isn't that really the one of the reasons why the Jews rejected it? That this didn't happen? Or
there were a lot of Jews who did this.
They did.
Yeah, so in fact, this is more dominant. I can show you more documents. So I don't think that's the reason they rejected him.
I'm just curious.
The reason they rejected him is because the Sadducees and the Pharisees had positions of power that Jesus disagreed with their understanding of religion. And so they used their positions of power in order to retain their power. And it's a complicated political-religious reaction to Jesus, not just a purely theological reaction to Jesus. And there are mixed motives. Some people rejected Christ for one thing, some for another. All right, we'll see you tomorrow then.